excited to be able to dig into God's Word. My aim this morning is not to be morbid whatsoever. That is not my aim. But one of the things that we sometimes need is a little bit of a mental shake to remind us about what it is that God has called us to. What is it that God has for us? What's our purpose? Why are we drawing breath? We believe that God, the one who created us in the way that he created us, has a plan and a purpose for us. So what is that? And how do I do that? How do we live that out? And what does that look like? So again, my aim isn't to be morbid, but sometimes we need to look at end-of-life things, because end-of-life oftentimes will point to what we treasure most, to what is that cranks our engine. What is it that our life is circled around? Why do we exist? And your life at the end of life will often point to what it is you lived most for. What it is that why you existed. What was most important to you. So it often comes in final words. I don't know what your final words will be, but here's a couple for us to consider and think on. French philosopher Voltaire used to say concerning Christ, "Curse the wretch." He also boasted this, "In 20 years, Christianity will be no more. My single hand shall destroy the edifice it took 12 apostles to rear." Voltaire was proud, confident, cynical. And when he died, he cried in desperation this, "I am abandoned by God and man. I shall go to hell. Oh Christ, oh Jesus Christ." As opposed to Martin Luther, his final words was this, "Our God is the God from whom comes salvation. God is the Lord by whom we escape death." Oh, what a difference. Augustus said, "I enjoy heaven already in my soul. My prayers are all converted into praises." I wonder what was on his heart and mind when he passed. I wonder what was his treasure. Not hard to tell. How about Winston Churchill, the man whose vision and battle cry of "never give up"? On his deathbed, he said, "I am convinced there is no hope." Edgar Allan Poe, crazy life in which he lived, died in 1849 at the age of 40, having been found in a street near death. He said, "Lord, help my poor soul." Judas Iscariot lived and betrayed life of betrayal and said, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood." Then he went out and hung himself. Jim Elliot said this. He was a missionary who was martyred in 1956 for his faith at the age of 29. "Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." He's also the one that said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot gain, what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose." Jim Elliot. Stephen, known as the first Christian martyr, he was stoned to death, and he said his final words, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Wonder what his central focus was, what his treasure was. Wonder what Jim Elliot's focus was. What is it that cranked his engine? What was it that his life revolved around? Final words often point to what our purpose is. What we feel like our purpose of life is. What contrast of those different peoples, isn't it? What will we say when that day comes? What will be on our lips? or life lived out will show what's most important to us, won't it? As Christians, to live out our life in our homes and in our workplace, as we live out our faith, as we live that out loud, as we truly believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, as the cross is the blazing center of our lives, when that is our focus, when what we just sang about the amazing grace of God as Christians, when our lives are focused on that and our drive is toward that, when that is our focus and our attention, it's a life that I would suggest to you that is not wasted. It's not a wasted life. But a life with purpose, a life that is actually satisfied. And all of us want happiness. And the Bible tells us that our happiness is going to be found in Christ. Our joy, our satisfaction is going to be found in Him. John Piper, in his book, Don't Waste Your Life, pleads this. Maybe you don't care very much whether you make a lasting difference for the sake of something great. You just want people to like you. If people will just be around you, if people would just like being around you, you'd be satisfied. Or if you could just have a good job with a good wife or a husband and a couple of good kids and a nice car and long weekends and a few good friends, a fun retirement and a quick, easy death and no hell. If you can have all that even without God, you would be satisfied. And he said, that is a tragedy in the making. A wasted life. And I think much of Christianity today has slipped into this kind of thinking. Listen to the radical and extreme statement from Jesus. Put it up here on the screen. If anyone would come after me, Jesus said, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? That's penetrating. It's words of Jesus. So what will be said about you in your life? How about your kids? Our study in the book of Acts takes us to a specific story of a man by the name of Stephen. We saw him last week for the very first time. We get to see his life and what unfolds. And if you're approaching Acts chapter 6 and 7, if you're approaching that from the outside, you may look at it and go, man, what a absolute tragic life. And in many respects, it is. It's one of those hard stories that if you think about as a human being, Stephen was, man, wasn't there some other way? I mean, where's God in all this? And why doesn't God step in, and what's going on, and what a wasted life? And I'll propose to you that it was absolutely not wasted at all, but it was lived for the glory of God. Acts chapter 6, verse 8 is what we're going to be looking at, and if you're already there, you may be dragging your way through chapter 7, and you're like, keep dragging. You're like, wow, this is a super long chapter. Or you're flipping through and you're like, man, how many pages? Because we're going to go from chapter 6, verse 8, all the way through chapter 7, verse 60. And songs were short, so we have extra time. No, I'm kidding. We're going to look at this life of Stephen, who's stoned to death by the religious leaders. And ask ourselves the question about the purpose of life and What's an unwasted life? What does it look like to live for the glory of God? And what am I living for? What will be said about you? What will be said about your kids? What's our approach to life? Was the death of Stephen worth it? You be the judge. I have my Bible open to Acts chapter 6, verse 8. And here we have the account of a Christian who lives out his faith wherever God would take him. Let me just read the rest of chapter 6 here, so verses 8 through 15, and we'll get the picture of what's happening. And Stephen, verse 8, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called. Freedmen, by the way, again, remember I mentioned last week that sometimes we come across names and you're like, I don't know what that is. And sometimes we can get hung up on those things. Don't get hung up. All that is freedmen were slaves that were once slaves and now they've been set free. So now they're free in that. So freedmen, as it was called. And there were the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and those from Cilicia and Asia. They rose up and disputed with Stephen, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Notice capital S, spirit, is the Holy Spirit. Verse 11, then they secretly instigated men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. Oh, that council. Remember the council? We've seen them a lot. Not a good council. Verse 13, and they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Verse 1, and the high priest said, are these things so? We're brought to the scene here in chapter 6, verse 8, of Stephen, a man of God who's full of grace. And we see this incredible character. Incredible character. He's full of grace and power. We saw him last week in chapter 6 as well, right? He was a man that was one of those that was chosen to be a leader in the church. One of seven men. Verse 5, and they gathered, then they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and on. He's a man of character. A man that was above reproach. I mean, in fact, we even saw what we just read earlier, right? Was they had to raise up, they had to bring in some people who'd raise false testimony about Stephen. They couldn't find anything wrong with him, so they brought up false charges. This is a guy who has integrity. This is a man full of the Spirit, a man full of grace, a man who loves God. A man who's going to live out his life. So what we see, in fact, from verse 5 all the way through verse 8, those verses, there's a whole lot of life that takes place in between there. And what we see in that space of time is a man who lives out his faith. It's not just in like, oh yeah, I follow Jesus, yeah. I mean, he lives it out. He's a man of character. I mean, he's the real deal. People bring up like, oh, do you know Stephen is a Christian? Everybody goes like, oh, yeah, we know that. Can't stand the guy. It wasn't like, oh, Stephen is? I had no idea. Really? That guy? That guy rips off people all the time? He has a full character. He's been living out his faith. Full of faith, full of grace, full of Holy Spirit, empowered, wise. That's inspiring, that kind of character. Did you ever read character sketches in the Bible? As you're reading along, maybe Old Testament or New Testament, you read along here. This is what I do sometimes. I'm like, man, what would be said about me? You ever read those and you're like, oh, I wonder what would be said about me on this? That fits me. Or no, that doesn't fit me. I'm reading along and I'm like, man, this is what I want to look like. This is the kind of character that I want. This is the kind of prayer that I have for me, for my wife, for my kids. This is the kind of prayer that I have for you, church. It would be people of character, full of grace, just like Jesus was, full of grace. That's what Stephen has, full of grace, empowered by the Spirit of God. It's my prayer for you. It's my prayer for me. But it doesn't always go over well, does it? Because what does it say there in the end of verse 9? So he's doing these things, he's living out his faith, and they rose up and disputed with Stephen. They rose up and argued against him. They couldn't stand the guy. Sounds a lot like today. If you were to actually live out your faith in the culture in which we live, hold on. You're going to be faced with a whole lot of opposition around those around you because you simply hold and believe and live out what God's word has said. Just this week, I was reading an article out of World Magazine about a farming family outside of Lansing, Michigan, who aren't allowed to sell their produce at the farmer's market. Produce at a farmer's market. You know why they can't sell their produce there? Because they won't hold to, or because they do hold to, the union of a marriage between one man and one woman. Because they hold to that, they aren't allowed to sell produce at the farmer's market. It's not just there, right? I mean, we see all kinds of changes going on in schools. We see the change of a definition. The change of definitions, words mean a lot. There's a change in definitions in our culture. Change the definition of love. Change the definition of marriage. Change the definition of gender. Change the definition of God's created order. And you change that and you change a whole lot regarding culture. But if you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, are going to live that out, live out what God said, and not just change to the culture, to the winds of change, stand by. It's going to get hard. People are going to disagree with you and not even listen. We won't even have the opportunity to be able to make a stance. There's going to be greater resistance and labeling that will go on, and you'll be an extremist. We're seeing here in Acts chapter 6, those who were opposed and had to drum up false accusations, they drag them before the council, the religious council of the day. And the high priest asks in verse 1, are these things so? And now, what is it that Stephen's going to say? He's seen what's happened to the other apostles who have gone before the council. They've been told, hey, stop preaching about Jesus. No more of this Jesus stuff. They're like, thank you very much, but we're going to obey God rather than men. So they get beat for it. Sent out, it's going to get worse. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. Stephen knows that, standing before the council. This is the Supreme Court, the religious day, and the mafia all mixed up the one, that council. He's standing before them. He knows what's going to happen. Would it cross your mind to think like, I might be able to preach other days if I just play my cards right? Wonder how he plays his cards. Well, you probably know, because you read ahead, didn't you, before we ever got here in Acts 7. Good for you. Stephen said, and now he gives a whole travelogue. This is Stephen's travelogue of the Old Testament. If you're looking for a snapshot of the Old Testament, Stephen brings us there. He brings you through this of what happens, and he brings up all kinds of different Bible characters and stories out of the Old Testament, one of the things that I recognize regarding Stephen, he knows his Bible. He didn't even have it on his tablet, but he knew his Bible. Good for you, Stephen. But he brings up the history of Abraham and Joseph and Moses and Israel's, God's chosen people, their apostasy. He brings up the fact that God's chosen prophets, God's prophets, have always been mistreated by their own people. And in this travelogue that Stephen lays out of all these prophets who have gone before, been mistreated by God's own people, he brings it to a head right in verse 51. Look with me. He said, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, who is Jesus, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. They were the ones," he's saying, "they were the ones who were resisting the Holy Spirit as they had always done. They were the ones who were persecuting and killing the prophets as they had always done. They were the ones who were breaking the law of Moses as they had always done. They were the ones who were really disobeying God and rejecting what God had put in place." How well do you think that went? They're like, "Oh, you're right." Look at verse 54 through 60 here, and we get the response of how well that went over. Verse 54, "Now when they had heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him." Doesn't seem to be going so well. No light of like, "Ah, thank you, Stephen, for sharing the truth. We've been so wrong." No, they can't even hear. They were enraged. But he just keeps going. "Stephen, you're not playing your cards well here. I mean, hold back on the truth a little bit so that you have another day." He says, verse 2, "But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Absolute hatred is what we see here. A seething. There is such hate going on. They have the inability to even hear anymore. They just plug their ears and they refuse to listen. They drag him out of the city and they stone him to death. Think on that for a second. One man describes stoning this way. "Stoning somebody to death is not easy. You do not get the job done with the first few rocks, and even after you get the man down, it is a long, hot business. To prepare themselves for the workout, they stripped to the waist and got somebody to keep an eye on their things till they were through. The man they got was a fire-breathing young Jew named Saul, who was there because he thoroughly approved of what they were doing. Seething, mad hatred at a man for speaking truth. And get this. These are the religious leaders, the good ones. These are the good guys. Check all the stats, all the things going on. Like, everybody's like, oh, we love them. They're great. These are the executioners. They're seemingly righteous people. And yet they pick up stones to stone them to death. They drag him out of the city and they begin pummeling his body with stones. These are the same religious leaders who grew up hearing and knowing one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not murder. And if those who claim to be devoted to God were treating witnesses this way, imagine what the enemies of God would do. I mean, Stephen is as good as dead for his stance. But I propose to you that on that final day, Stephen was living as Christ would, and that's all that mattered. He's a man of God who's under extreme pressure to be able to cave or to give in, to play his cards right. But here we have an example of a life well lived. Absolutely, it's a tragic story. But it's also a life of a man who lived for the glory of God. It was a man who lived, who was compelled by the love of Christ. The blazing center of the cross was what was in view for him. What Jesus had done for him was in view of why he could live such a way. And it's a kind of life in which that Jesus would stand. So I propose to you, church, from our text here, that the life lived out faithfully for the glory of God isn't one that is, it's not one that's centered on having a good job, that's about having a nice spouse. It's not one that's centered about having a nice car or cars or having stuff upon stuff or extravagant vacations or a nice religion or a stress-free house or compliant children. That all ultimately won't satisfy. That if that is the focus and attention of our lives, will ultimately lead itself to a hopeless, eternal future. That's a tragedy in the making. So what will be said of you? We know what was said of Stephen. What will be your final words? What will they point to as your treasure in life? You can go to a cemetery, you can read all the little epitaphs, and get a good picture about what they treasured most. What you are currently living for is a trajectory about how your life will end currently. So when you think about long term, you're thinking about the whole bit of whenever that day comes that you breathe your last, what you are currently living for is a trajectory toward what your end will be when you breathe your last. Again, not to be morbid, but when you think about that, does it bring peace? Or does that bring distress? But if you live out your faith, you will likely come under more and more opposition in the days ahead. I'm not a doomsday type of guy. Anybody that knows me, that's not what. But it's possible that if you live out your faith, you'll lose your job. You may lose your family. You may lose your friends or your credibility. You may find yourself alone more and more. You may find that they will gnash their teeth at you and they will not listen. Listen to what Jesus said to his followers. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Christ's followers are called to carry the cross. That's what we do. And what does that look like? We have an example of it in Stephen. He lives out his faith. He speaks the truth boldly. And he prays for his persecutors. And then he's welcomed home. We aren't home yet. We tend to live so short spaces. We think of the now and not the long term. So what do you live for? Will the cross be the blazing center of your life? With all the parents in our church, what are you raising your kids toward? What is it you're raising your kids to say, this is what's most important? Is it that they have good grades, they go to the right college with as little college debt as possible? Is it that they, who cares about that? Or is it that they have a good paying job, that they have a good retirement coming, that they have the best sports team that wins? What is it you as a parent, you're driving your child toward? What matters most? And my prayer is that it comes out of this, out of Acts chapter 6 and 7 here, and really out of the fact that I want us to be alive in Christ, is that our lives would look different. That we'd live boldly, living out our faith courageously, with the blazing cross in the center of it. I believe that the death and resurrection of the Son of God is worth such living for. That Jesus is worth living for as the center of our lives. Do you believe that? How does that work itself out? I believe that there's no greater name than Jesus. I want us to die praising Jesus. My aim was to raise Stephens. I don't want my children to end up like Stephen, but I'm going to allow God to do what he needs to do, and then my prayer is that they will be welcomed home when that day comes. When I die, I want to hear the Father say, well done, good and faithful servant. Welcome home. That's long-term in view, I suppose. I don't know what that day is, I don't want to drive out of here, get hit, be done. I don't know if Jesus is coming back. That'd be cool. But I want to be welcome home. Well done, good and faithful. Child of mine, welcome home. How about you? It's long-term in view. Not just the here and now and being satisfied with just what the world offers. But I want us to be satisfied with what satisfies. God, who put the created order in place, knows you. He made you. And he made you with a desire to know him and to be satisfied in him.